This morning's lesson begins in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." I wonder if Jesus' response here took that certain ruler by surprise. Did it surprise you? It surprises me every time I read it. And I'm not the only one who gets surprised by it. I had a nasty habit a couple years ago. Whenever anyone would say, "I'm good," I would say, "No one is good but God alone." So one day we were having lunch with an old friend of ours who happened to be a Lutheran pastor. The waitress came to the table and said, "Can I refill your soda?" And he said, "No, I'm good." And I said, "No one is good but God alone." And he looked over at me and he said, "What did you say?" I said, "No one is good but God alone." And then a very unusual thing happened. A Lutheran pastor had nothing to say. He was speechless. There are really two surprises here. One is Jesus saying no one is good but God alone. And the other is Jesus saying, "Why do you call me good?" And if we don't appreciate what Jesus is saying here, nothing else about the gospel will make sense. You know, we use words pretty carelessly. Often we don't even realize what we're saying. And that word, good, is a good example. We greet people by saying good morning, not knowing whether the morning is good for them or not. We say good is okay, but better is better, and best is best. In school, good may have been 70% on a test. "How'd you do on the test?" "I did good. At least I passed." We say we must be good to enter eternal life or to get to heaven. And yet we often have no concept of what good means in the economy of heaven. Good in the economy of earth is pretty cheap. Is the measure the same in heaven? I wonder. It occurs to me that the Bible never says, at least not to my awareness, that God is best. It only says that God is good. And when I was a kid, I said that three times a day. God is great, and God is good, and now we thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are blessed, and I forget the rest. What did you say?
"Give us, Lord, our daily bread."
Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Amen. I did good. I didn't do perfect, but I did good.
Nobody's good. But it appears that to the man in today's lesson, good isn't that big a deal. And yet for God, good is all the further it goes. Jesus continued, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. All these things I've kept since I was a boy," he said. That's very interesting. If you take a look at this story, it's in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's just a little bit different in each one. In Mark's Gospel, at this point, where the man says, "I have kept all of these since I was a boy," it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that tells me that Jesus, who knows the heart, knew that this man wasn't too far from telling the truth. According to his understanding of good, he passed the test. And he had for years. And I suppose many of us might think the same thing, unless, of course, we've heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. It was there that Jesus said, "You've been taught, but I say to you." For instance, "You've been taught, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've been taught, don't murder. But as heaven measures things, if you harbor anger toward another, or call another person a fool, you're in danger of hell. You've been taught, don't bear false witness. But according to heaven's standard of measure, if you have to take an oath in order for other people to know you're telling the truth, your whole life is a false witness." There are many people who think that Jesus never taught anything but love. It makes me wonder if they've ever heard this sermon. I challenge you to find anyone in the Old Testament who preaches a more hellfire sermon than the Sermon on the Mount. If you even call someone else a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. I wonder if this certain ruler ever heard that sermon. If so, I don't know how he could say, "All of these I have kept since I was a boy." We might think, if I don't commit murder, I'm a good person. If I don't have anger in my heart, I'm doing better. And if I never call anyone else a fool, that's the best. But Jesus corrects our thinking. There is no better. There is no best. There is only good and not good. And as Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. And you have to be good to enter heaven. And why would you call me good unless you recognize that I am God? Yet even I submitted to being baptized. Jesus understands that a person can keep the commandments mentioned here and still be filled with selfishness and sin.
Sometimes outward behavior reveals the heart, but sometimes it hides what's in the heart. You know the classic story of the used car salesman who says, "I can give you a great deal. That's a beautiful car you're trading in. I'll give you so much for it." And then when you decide you're not going to bite and you drive away, he looks at you with a scowl on his face and he says, "Idiot." Yes, sometimes keeping the commandments on the outside only hides what's in the heart. And it's what's in the heart that God judges. And Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitful and is so badly wounded it is beyond cure. Nothing can help except to get a new heart. No wonder Jesus says, "No one is good but God alone." In this life, we might get by being the best we can be. But eternal life has a higher standard. And what this world thinks is good is not good enough. Because in reality, it's not good at all. And if we don't recognize this, we may still get away with thinking that we are God's gift to the world. The reality is rather, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So what did Jesus say to this certain ruler when he said, "I've kept all these things since I was a boy"? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." Wouldn't that be nice? If Jesus would come to us in a vision and say that in order to have eternal life, you lack only one thing. And it's true. The only thing you lack is the ability to be truly good. If we protest that we're good enough to inherit eternal life, his answer is, "You still lack one thing." Good enough to satisfy my parents when I was a kid, not good enough. Good enough to satisfy my teachers in school, oh, they loved me. They didn't know I never read my homework, but they loved me. I did good in school. Good enough to satisfy my teachers. Good enough to satisfy God? Nope. Good enough to satisfy my fiance so that she'll agree to marry me? Obviously. Good enough to satisfy my boss? Well, not my boss. Good enough to satisfy myself? Maybe. Good enough to inherit eternal life? You still lack one thing. The one thing we lack is a truly good heart. A pure heart, without which, Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that no one is good except God alone makes clear what is a necessary part of the gospel. Salvation is not a matter of doing our best with what we have. It requires that we be good. And in the measure of heaven, good is beyond our ability, because it requires a pure heart, and our hearts are not pure. Only God can give a new heart. And he promises he will to those who recognize that they need one. To be good enough to enter heaven requires a new birth, which only God can accomplish. Nicodemus understood that. He said, "How can I re-enter my mother's womb and be born again?" Rebirth is something only God can do for us and in us and to us. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ that the old nature is put to death and a new creation is put within us. There will always be something that genuine goodness requires that is beyond our ability. And that's what Jesus proved to the man in today's lesson. Jesus said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." As I've said on many occasions, riches can take a variety of forms. On TV, you see advertisements for people that want us to invest in the stock market. Some people do, and they get rich. Then someone else will come on and say that the stock market's a bad investment, you need to buy gold and silver. And if you're rich enough to buy gold and silver, then maybe you'll be rich. But riches aren't just measured in dollar bills. For some, being rich means having a trained intellect and having a lot of knowledge, being rich in what you know. For other people, riches are measured in terms of how many friends they have, especially if they're on Facebook. Or if they're on Twitter, I mean X, how many likes they get and how many reposts they get. For other people, it's their reputation. If others think they have a rich reputation, they're worthy of being trusted, then they're rich. For other people, being rich means believing that they know what's best for other people. Just like the white people who decided that the name Washington Redskins was offensive to Native Americans, and they knew that the name had to go. Only problem is, ever since then, the Native Americans have been trying to get it back. We all have something we take pride in. Something that, as this certain ruler found, is really more important than God himself. And until Jesus confronts us with that wealth, with that idol, we may never know what truly motivates us. But it goes deep into our sense of who we are, and we simply can't give it up. That's why when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Now, that's not to say he didn't do what Jesus told him to do. We simply don't know. That's the end of the story for Luke. Matthew and Mark both say the man went away sad. But of course he went away. If he's going to do what Jesus told him to do, he had to go away. And then, as Jesus said, come back and follow me. We don't know what he did. All we know is he was very sad. And you know what I conclude from that? It's better to be poor and know your need than to be rich and think you need nothing. That's why the most useful servant in the kingdom of heaven is the one who has nothing to offer. Only that person can allow God to use them. Everyone else, meanwhile, is wasting their time trying to prove to God how good they are by how well they keep his commandments. As Paul discovered, only when we're weak can God's strength be manifested in us. But if the wealthy can't enter the kingdom of heaven, what hope is there for the rest of us? Back in the day, it was thought if you were rich, you could buy your way into whatever you needed. Can't get to heaven? Just give a little bribe to St. Peter. As the proverb says, a bribe oils the hand that receives it and gets you what you want. Not saying it's right to do, just that it's effective. So those who heard this said, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And this is the heart of the gospel. To recognize that our greatest need, our only need really, is beyond our ability to meet. To recognize that all the riches of the world, no matter how they're measured, are of no more value in the kingdom of heaven than a Confederate dollar bill was after the Civil War. It's simply a currency that's not recognized in heaven. Of course, when it comes to this world, riches matter. And good, as a comparison to other people, becomes important. If I have a health problem, I want a doctor rich in knowledge and talent. And it would help if he had a good bedside manner too. When it comes to my life, I want to be the best I can be. But when it comes to eternal life and the kingdom of heaven, only those who recognize their poverty will be rich in heaven's eyes. And there just aren't that many who are willing to go that far. But that's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Only those who value heaven above all else, who love God more than anything, will be willing to sacrifice the riches of this world when following Christ requires it. So yes, as Jesus says, it's impossible for us to buy our way into heaven with our own good deeds or whatever else we may value in life. But we are not left without hope. For those who are willing, the impossible becomes possible. Because it's accomplished by God and not by ourselves. But why would God be willing to forgive my sins when I can offer nothing in return? No goodness, no wealth of any kind that matters to Him. I ask myself that question every day. I look at other people and I say to God, they would be much more effective in your kingdom than I am. They have more compassion. They have more talent. They have more interest in certain things. I have nothing to offer you. Why would you want to choose me? And in spite of the fact that I ask myself that question every day, I still don't know the answer. The only answer God gives me is like the answer a parent gives when a child keeps asking, "Why must I? Why must I? Why must I do what you say?" And the parent says, "Because I say so." And that's what God says to me. Why would I be willing to forgive your sins and to choose you and make you a part of my kingdom? Because I want to. Paul says in Romans, that's the only reason God chooses any of us. Because He has the right to choose. And you know, I'm glad He did choose me. Because that's my only hope of eternal life. But apparently the Apostle Peter is not quite satisfied. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." I can just see what he's thinking. Have I done just the one more thing that needs to be done? I've given up everything. I followed you. Have I done enough? I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. It's proven true in my life. When I was getting ready to graduate from seminary, I had to fill out a paper. You know, you have to do paperwork for everything. And on that paper, I had to say, what area of the United States would I like to serve in the church? And I had two places in mind. I had Western Pennsylvania, West Virginia Synod, where I was from. And I had the Central Pennsylvania Synod, which was where my fiancé lived. And where most of my extended family live. I thought about Erie and I thought about how nice it would be if I had a church maybe on the west side of town and I could keep in touch with my parents and my brothers who lived in Erie. And then I thought, on the other hand, I could be sent to Pittsburgh. I could be sent to the mountains of West Virginia. Nothing against West Virginia. And I thought, what big cities are in central Pennsylvania? There aren't any. That's where I'm going. I felt like I was abandoning my mom and dad and my brothers. And when I came to the west, to the White Deer Lutheran Parish, I didn't realize that God had placed in that parish more mothers than I could ever need, and more brothers than I could fully appreciate. It's a lesson in the economics of heaven. You gain by giving. You gain more than you could ever be asked to give up. Now, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to ignore our family and our friends. In fact, the Bible says we have an obligation to our parents especially, but to all of our family. And a believer, a so-called believer who does not appreciate and fulfill his obligations to his family is worse than an unbeliever. Nevertheless, I can't be what my parents wanted me to be and still follow God. I can't be what my brothers and sisters want me to be and still follow God. The fact is, even though I may never move away, in my mind, I have to be willing to let go of my attachment to people and things that I value, if that's what God calls me to do. You always gain more than God ever asks you to give up. And it applies not only to what we surrender to God, it also applies to what is taken from us if we are willing to leave it in God's hand. Our tears are numbered by God. Our losses are calculated on God's heavenly spreadsheet. He promises not just to give back to us what we surrender to Him. He promises to give more. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. In the words of the prophets, God promises to restore what the locust devours. He promises to give blessings in place of losses. He promises to turn our valleys of sorrows into springs of joy. He promises to turn our valley of trouble into a door of hope. He promises to turn our valley of the shadow of death into eternal life. In short, he promises to replace suffering with victory and to take the weight of our sorrows and exchange it for a weight of glory that Paul says far outpasses them all, but only for those who are willing to surrender those things. I've been going through my office, seeing what I have, things I've had for 40 years that I've forgotten I've had, things I should have thrown away 40 years ago and could never bring myself to get rid of. If I can't get rid of these things, how can I ever surrender myself to God? Surrendering to Him means letting Him manage whatever wealth we may think we have. Letting Him throw away anything we value if He thinks it interferes with the work that God wants to do in us. Letting go of any false notion that on our own we can be good enough to inherit eternal life or be accepted as citizens of the kingdom of heaven on our own merits, knowing that there are no illegal immigrants in that kingdom. Heavenly Father, what can we say in response to a love so great that it takes from us everything of no value and gives to us the only one thing that is good? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.